Well, before we begin, I want to make a little note about last week's message. We looked at Ephesians 5 and marriage, and I want to say this. Ricky Miller and I were or he we were talking on the hill right after a sermon. I've been thinking about it all week, and he's right. Even though in the text we went through and you remember it was on submitting to each other as to the Lord and loving each other like Christ loved the church, and it wasn't specifically in there. He was saying, sharing praying, and I know we do this, and I hope y'all do this. Pray for your children, pray for each other, your marriages. That's vital. And even though it wasn't specifically in that text, and it should go without saying, I think I need to say it out loud. We need to be praying for marriages and your marriage. You need to pray for your marriage. And your wife needs to hear you pray for your marriage. And you need to hear your wife pray for your marriage. And more importantly, or maybe more importantly, or just as important, let's say that, your children need to hear you pray out loud for them to have a godly spouse or for them to love their spouses correctly or what they. We just need to be out. We need to be out in the open with this. And through prayer is a wonderful way to do it. Listen, Charles Spurgeon's mom would pray over the dinner at dinner time, snatch young Charles out of the pit of hell over the food. So when you see statements like that, where there's no neutrality, and he doesn't give you wiggle room. He learned it. He learned it from a godly mother. That didn't, it was built in him. And so, listen to me. Hear me. It does not matter how old your children are. It does not matter. Let them hear you ask God to do this in their marriages. Right? I've been all week. It's just, which I've had a busy week with a funeral and a lot of stuff. But it's just been gnawing on me. I'll tell you, I shared a little bit, but I watched a man, and Rodney was there, Beth was there. I watched a man at the graveside of his wife this week. He waited till I was all done, and he said, "Brandon, can I say something?" I said, "Absolutely." He stood up and prayed over his wife's grave, thanking God for the grace that saved both of them, their marriage, their children, their family, asking God to continue to do a work. And he was praying it down in front of everybody at his wife's grave, at the graveside. And I thought, this is what Ricky and I were talking about. This is watching this happen unfold. So that wasn't even part of the sermon. That's just an extra nugget. That was for free. You are supposed to laugh at that. All right. If you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 36. Let's get in it. Let's get after it. Let's dive in. This is what we came here for. Thank goodness for music and hymns and singing and praying, but this is why we're here, the Word of God, right? So let's get after it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word that's sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, that it pierces the soul. It goes deeper than flesh and blood and bone. Lord, only you do that. Only you can convict us of sin. Only you can grant repentance. Lord, we can't even see our wrongs until you show them to us. So I pray this morning that you would do that. Lord, I pray this morning that you would fall upon us so greatly that we would have to go outside to worship. Lord, that you would do this work. You wouldn't leave us alone. You would stir in us, not for New Hope's sake, not for anybody else's sake, but for your sake, for your kingdom, for your name, for who you are, that you would convict us of our lives and that you would grant us repentance and we would walk as like we've never walked with you before. You would do this work in us. Please, Lord, our prayers are very simple. Do not leave us to ourselves. Overwhelm us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 36. I've been so thankful that everybody has asked Philip to read in Sunday school. Boy, Philip, you can read very well, especially those messed up Hebrew names. I'm very impressed and very thankful that Philip is the designated reader of our class. And if y'all didn't make it to Sunday school this morning, you missed a treat. Mr. Jerry used to gamble, we found out, and at a young age. And he also fixed fights. So it sounded like he was in the mafia from a young age. So gambled and fixed fights, which is gambling too. So it goes to show that God's grace does save wretches, right? Amen? Even Mr. Jerry. So he told us he was not going to leave us hanging. We were left a cliffhanging this morning. He's going to continue the story next Sunday. So Isaiah 36. In this chapter, in this starting in 36 and 37, 38 and 39, is very unique. These four chapters are some of the most familiar chapters in all of Isaiah. Of course, Isaiah 6 is well known, and rightly so. Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, you know, Isaiah 53. Those are chapters that we're very familiar with. But these, outside of those bombshell chapters, this chapter, or these four chapters, you are familiar with, and most people are. And it's interesting that these four chapters go from prophecy to history. These are really, it's a historical narrative, which historical narratives are difficult to preach from. They're not the easiest to preach from. And so it's a little bit harder. But in these chapters, and especially Isaiah 36, but in these four chapters, you see them repeated again in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. And so they're repeated in the historical chapters of the kings and of the nations, of the nation. So this is really in the middle of this prophetic book is history. And so we find ourselves at a little different cut, because he's going now from prophecy to it's here. What I've been telling you about, what I've been warning you about is here, and it's happening real time. And so we see these same things recorded again in other parts of the scripture. So if you are looking for a title, this is what I want you, or one of the things that I want you to come away with in these next four chapters, is it's a crisis of belief. We're seeing firsthand, and really, even though it's talking to the church, or his people, the church, believers specifically, I mean, in general, he's really addressing Hezekiah. So this is if you want a title, this is a title: Hezekiah's Crisis of Belief, Wave Number One. Now, this is why I said wave number one, for this reason. Because as you know how life goes, it seems like when trouble comes, it's wave after wave after wave after wave, right? It seems like, Lord, we're not going to make it. I thought you promised that you wouldn't send anything into our lives that we wouldn't be able to handle in it. And Lord, I'm not handling it. And the Lord will bring another wave, and then another wave, and then another wave. And as you patiently, lovingly, with all struggles, with all fight, with anxiety, with everything, as we just grope through the night and cry and break and do all kind of things, we look back at life and go, wow, Lord, you really did carry me through that. How is that possible? How did you carry us through that? Isn't that right? And so, in these four chapters, we see wave after wave after wave after wave. And I'll be honest, these four chapters are part of the reason that I wanted to name Calvin Hezekiah, because it meant so much to me, although my wife totally vetoed that, which I still do not understand to this day. I mean, who would not want their child to be named Hezekiah? Beth. I mean, Yahweh is strong. Who's going to beat up a kid named Yahweh is strong? That's like naming your son Sue, right? So this is the first wave. Next week, we're going to have another wave, even though it's a continuation of this story. It's just, it's another wave that's happening. And then there's another wave in chapter 38. And in chapter 39, it's another, and you're like, goodness, how much can this guy take? Well, you and I are often in the same shoes, right? Broken, going through it, hurting in our hearts, struggling, and then he sends another wave. But he never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And we look back and we see the providential grace and strength of life, of the Lord in our lives. So let's dive into this. We come to chapter 36 as we looked at 35, and the climactic showdown between good and evil play out in this chapter, in this one specifically in chapter 37 also. But Christians, as much as As hard as I can preach and teach, most churches and most Christians have this dualistic idea of good and evil fighting each other. And I, everywhere I've ever been able to teach and preach, and I will try my best to debunk that. Even at funerals, I will talk about that this is not a, a battle of good and evil, that Christians don't believe in this this square off, this shoot down of, and good wins sometimes and evil wins sometimes, because we don't believe good and evil are equal. We believe and should believe, because the Bible teaches it, that God is sovereign over everything, completely sovereign. And so the infinitely, God is infinitely more powerful than Satan. Like, there's no way to even draw a diagram. If I drew a diagram to show you how much greater God is than Satan, it would be blasphemous. Do you hear me? Because I couldn't even show you how much greater God is than Satan. It would not be possible for me to do that. And all the evil forces and all the strengths that attack the truth of God and the truths that He lays out, I would not even be able to mathematically calculate this for us to even have an example of how much greater God is than all evil and Satan and all of those things in life. The fact that an omnipotent God allows Satan not only to continue to exist, but also to harm, truly harm God's people, will always, on some level, no matter how great your theological knowledge and biblical knowledge is to how infantile you are in your biblical knowledge, always on some level, it is perplexing and troubling. This is for us to push harder, to put our faith in the Lord and trust Scripture more. This makes us, drives us to our knees to show us our great need. And really, it doesn't, listen, even when we are being crushed by these waves, it doesn't show us, or we don't see enough of our great need. But it will help us in our struggles to just run to the Lord, to cling to Him, to learn to go to Him only, to learn to trust Him alone, to learn to have faith in Him and to press harder into Him. Only by putting our faith in the Lord and trusting what He says, trusting in this, will it guide us through these things. Through all this, the COVID and sickness and all the upheaval in our country and all the struggles and just unrest that we have, it should be driving us to our Lord. Of all the people in America, of all folks, Reformed Christian people should be flinching the least. That we should be able to sit and to watch, sometimes with broken hearts and tears streaming down our face. But we should be able to watch these things unfold, knowing that the anchor holds, right? Knowing that the stars are not going to fall until He says so. knowing that tomorrow the sun is going to come up and He is calling us to new mercies every morning. Right? That we should, why are we flinching? What are we afraid of? Really? You, believer, you are bulletproof. Do you know that? You're bulletproof. But do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God Almighty holds all things in His hands? Do we confess that, this church in its confession believes that. But do we live like that? Do we live like that? Do we live like we say what we say we believe? And so in this chapter, chapter 36, we see this awesome battle between really Hezekiah and Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. We see this battle of between Judah, this little teeny nation, tiny, insignificant, as we're going to see in this chapter, against Assyria, the conqueror of the world at that time. Really, if you can say this, Isaiah against the prophets of Baal, which I know that was Elijah, but it really was like that. Isaiah standing alone against all these others that were telling Hezekiah and all, there are other people to go the other way. Don't listen to Isaiah. Don't listen to his words. This battle, if you want to say this, between God and Satan for the salvation of God's people. The Lord's intervention here in 26 and 27 to rescue His people from this tyranny that Satan brought about. A people that had there was no chance for Jerusalem to defend themselves. It wasn't even, as we will see from the first verse, it wasn't even Judah anymore. They had already conquered all the other fortified cities in Judah. It was Jerusalem against Assyria. Everything had fallen except Jerusalem. And so we're not even talking about the small, insignificant country of Judah, but they could not defend themselves, but the Lord intervened in truly, truly a breathtaking event of beauty. You know, I've never read this book, but I've heard about it. I need to read it. I hope you read it. Maybe we can read it together. But I've heard about this book for years. John Bunyan wrote a book in 1682, not Pilgrim's Progress. I've read the Pilgrim's Progress. But he wrote a book in 1682 called The Holy Wars. It's an interesting book. I printed up a sort of summary of the book. It's an analogy of spiritual warfare that Christians face in the world that is dominated by evil and Satan and spiritual forces. It's a picture of a walled city. The city is called Mansoul. And under siege by Satan, or in the book it's called Diablos, there are five gates that allow access into man's soul. The five gates are this: the eye gate, the ear gate, the mouth gate, the feel gate, and the nose gate. These represent our five senses that Satan's assault on our souls by means of sensational temptations. In the Holy War, it was at the ear gate that Diablos made his first attack, and that he gained entrance. And by means of this wicked and clever, his wicked and clever words, the inhabitants of the town were deceived and allowed him in. Now, you can already see the analogy here is where the garden, where Satan, and we're going to come back to the garden at the very end of this sermon, if I can ever hurry and get us through this. But we see this happening, and it might help if we look at 36 and 37 with similar eyes of analogy, to see the walled city of Jerusalem as kind of a type of our souls, each of us here, and seeing ourselves as Jerusalem and Assyria camping out around it, and seeing ourselves. And Rabshakeh, the royal spokesman, is a type of a devil who surrounds and assaults us and intimidates, and he does insult us also, and he coerces to try to enslave us, to view ourselves as this. And but we need to be careful with analogies, as always. Let's not forget that in this chapter 36 and 37, that there is genuine history happening. That there really was an Assyrian invasion, and that this happened. What we're reading about actually happened. And that there was a king of Assyria, Sennacherib, and there was a royal spokesman, Rabshakeh, and there was a godly king, Hezekiah, and there was a prophet, Isaiah, speaking the words to him, and there was a city of Jerusalem, and there was a remnant of the people that were gripped by fear. And that God really did enter space and time and slayed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. That this actually really did happen. But for us to put ourselves in this view of Jerusalem and look at ourselves and see these waves of attacks from different means and different ways, and how we falter, and how we are weak in our faith. Biblical history is very literal, but we are able to see analogies in these stories. And in this way, I speak this morning to you and I. So not only should it speak to us from a historical point of view, but that we can understand the attack that you and I are under today. And this is the only thing that we need to hear today, is Jesus Christ is our only hope. Jesus is our only hope. No matter where you are this morning, no matter what struggles you're facing, no matter how brokenhearted you were, maybe even last night, no matter what you're gripped by, no matter what you're facing, fears, maybe real or not, it does not matter. Jesus is your only hope. So let's look at this. And let's dive in. And I'm going to give you an overview first of this whole chapter, and then I'm going to give you two lessons, quick lessons, okay? So let's look at this. The crisis comes at last. We see this in verses 1 through 3. Here it is. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. So all the cities in Judah he's already taken. And he's standing around the city of Jerusalem. Then the king of Assyria, sent the Rabshakeh, with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah to Jerusalem. And he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool of the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Okay, so I hope my terrible reading doesn't take away from this. But this is what's happening. All these chapters, from chapter 1 all the way to 35, is 14 years that has happened since Uzziah died. And we see this unfolding, and Isaiah's been saying, this is what's going to happen, and it's here. The crisis is here. They're literally standing outside of Jerusalem. Assyria has invaded and has invaded Judah and surrounded Jerusalem. Isaiah has exposed the sin of God's people and warning them time and time again that God is not going to leave you alone. Listen to me, guys. Listen to me. God is not going to leave you alone. You may justify your own junk. We all do. You may hide your own junk. You may cover up your own stuff. You may cover up your family stuff. God is going to deal with you as children, His children. He's a good father. He's going to discipline every one of us. Do you understand? He's not going to let you get away with anything. He's a great and wonderful father. And he's going to do it lovingly, but there's a lot of times it's going to hurt. Okay? But he is going to make you into the image of his son Jesus. Amen? And we've all got a long way to go. And so he's going to do this work in us. So now, in this chapter, starting with this chapter, in these next four chapters, now prophecy becomes history. Sennacherib led his mighty army down the east coast of the Mediterranean. And the first country that met him, partly because of what Judah did, what Hezekiah did, they met him way up north, was Egypt. And Assyria just wiped through the army of Egypt. Walked right through them. And Egypt knew if we could stop them way up here and they're all willing to help us, all these countries with money, then we'll be able to stop them. They won't come down to us, which is still a military tactic that our government uses today. We want to fight wars on somebody else's land, not our land, right? So this was nothing new. But the first army they encountered way up north was the Egyptian army. Went through them. Then they went through Tyre and Sidon and Ammon and Moab and Philistia, and then into Israel and then into Judah. It seemed that nothing could stop the Assyrian juggernaut. Finally, Assyria invades Judah and conquers all of her fortified cities and are right now camped outside of Jerusalem. So, the crisis is here, verses 1 through 3. Then we see the enemy in verses 4 through 22, which we're going to read right now. The enemy employs all these different tactics. Assyria uses all these different tactics, and you're going to see it. You're going to see the physical tactic, you're going to see the mental tactic, and then you're going to see the spiritual tactic. And he uses all this, and guess what? Our enemy still uses that. Let me ask you this. Before we even start in this, let me ask you, how many times have you just felt physically helpless because you look around at the erosion, the degrading, everything around you looks like it's falling apart, and you just feel like what difference can I make? Period. Right? That you just feel completely overwhelmed. And I keep reminding you, and I keep saying to you over and over, now listen, now whether the Holy Spirit reminds you, that's His job. That's His job in your life. But you've heard this from this pulpit as long as you've been here. Number one, God never, ever has worked in the majority. He never has. He's always taken the remnant, the minority, the small group of faithful. Okay? That should give you hope right now. Because boy, we're in the minority. Amen? Okay. And secondly, you've heard me say this. If I said it every Sunday, you can do more on your knees than you can do if you worked in the ministry 24/7. In your prayer life, in your personal prayer life, in you praying and interceding and going before God, you can do more on your knees and on your face before God than you could do any other way. Test me on that. But do we really believe that? Well, you're going to be asked. We're going to have to answer two questions at the end of this. So we see the warfare that the enemy implies. And so we're going to look at the first one first, the physical part, verses 4 through 10. It says this, then the Rabshakeh, I'll never get that name. The Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? I say, you speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. Now, in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Look, you are trusting in a staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go through his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Which, by the way, this is a perfect example of how unbelievers do. They think they know and have knowledge about the spirit of our lives, and they don't. Do you know what happened? He's right. Hezekiah and his dad, Hezekiah got into ruling, and Uzziah before him, and they were tearing down high places. And they said, you must worship at this one place. But it wasn't tearing down high places of their God. It was tearing down high places of other gods. And he just thought he knew. And he said, look, he's telling you to tear down all these places and come to worship at one place. I'm sure they were sitting there going, well, yeah, but that's right, isn't it? Because Hezekiah was leading the nation rightly. But this unbelieving pagan, lost as can be, thought he knew. He's like, oh yeah, I know about Christianity. How many of those conversations have you had? Right? Where we know no one understands about what it's really like to walk with Jesus unless the Lord illuminates him, unless the Lord shows him, unless the Spirit of God dwells within him. Because it's foolishness, right? That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says. This is crazy and foolish to believe. So here we go again. Oh, he tells you to do this. That doesn't even make sense. Okay, that's also free. Okay, verse 8. Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your own part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain, just one of the least of my master's servants? If I'm not even talking about this whole army. I'm just talking about how are you going to stop one, is what he's saying. How are you going to stop one of the least of them? All right, let's keep going. How then will you repel one captain, verse 9, of the least of my master's servants, and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Verse 10, have I now come up without the Lord against the land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against the land and destroy it. All right, so first, the physical assault, the physical threatening. And he says it here. Listen, words don't mean anything. All the men here have been taught by their dad, I'm sure. When bullies are bullying you on the playground, I'm sure every dad, every man here has been taught by their dad, or maybe a crazy uncle, I don't know, that said, listen, they're all words until somebody gets smacked in the mouth. Right? Like the great theologian Mike Tyson. Everybody has a plan. But my point is this. Words are just, and he said this. He goes, you're just saying this? You're trusting in something? What is it? Is it Egypt? He goes, are you trusting in Egypt? Because we just went through them like they weren't even there. And if you're leaning on Egypt, do you remember what it said in verse 6? If you're trusting in Egypt, that's like trusting in a splintered reed that goes through your hands. He said, so you're trusting in that? He said, Egypt can't save you. And then he says, and what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in yourself? Listen to this. What is his name? Rabshakeh. Whatever. He says, if I gave you 2,000 horses, you couldn't even come and defeat the weakest of my army. The weakest. And if I gave you horses, boy, that's like a one dude standing on the playground and telling another dude, what are you going to do? That's like Goliath saying to David, do you remember? You're like a what? Do you remember what he called him? a grasshopper, a dog. What are you going to... Really? You? This shepherd boy? Really? This is what you're going to do? So we see that Jerusalem and that the Assyrians saying, listen, you think you're going to save you? Egypt's not going to save you. You're not going to save you. And he's saying, and you think your God is going to save you? Verse 10 is so interesting to me. Because I see so much deep theology and doctrine in verse 10. You know, could the Rabshakeh be lying to them? Sure he could. When he said in verse 10, who do you think sent me? Your God sent me. He could be just flat lying, of course. That's what bullies do, right? They talk about how big and bad they are. They're lying. Okay? But what if he was telling the truth? Because God did send them, didn't he? We read that over and over again. Isaiah proclaimed that over and over. What if in his rule, Sennacherib said, hey, I want you to go get Hebrew prophets and bring them in, and I want them to acquire, I'm going to acquire of all these gods. And what if one of them was a Hebrew and said, I want to know what your God is telling me to do? What if he was telling the truth? And we see that over and over again in Scripture, that God sends them and says, I want you to attack my people. I want you to do this to my people. So whether it's a lie or not, he says it and he's still bullying them. Because all the army, he's like, have you looked around Jerusalem? Listen to me. Just think about this. Let's just talk about numbers because we can't. We got to wait till chapter 37. God slew 185,000 soldiers in one night. And this guy right here is saying, if I gave you 2,000 horses, you couldn't even put men on them. So do you know what he's saying? He's saying you don't even have 2,000 fighting men. And they had at least 185,000. How do you... I mean, that's real math. Guys, that's real. I know some of you out there don't like math. But that's real math. Let's say that they did have 2,000 men that could be on horses. Let's say that they had 10,000. Okay? Let's give it to them. 10,000. Would you, if you were in Hezekiah's shoes, listen to me, man. Would you go against the largest, most powerful army in the world when you were looking out and saying, they've got 185,000 men out there and we have 10,000? Those are real numbers. That's real physical bullying. That's physical intimidation. Why do you think that Sennacherib encamped his army around Jerusalem and stopped? For the sheer physical intimidation. That's it. So we see the physical intimidation. And listen, Satan still does that to you and I. Do you know that? He brings you and I out and he goes, you think you're going to take care of this? Who are you? You think you can overcome? I mean, listen to me. I don't know if some of y'all can remember this. I do. When the shackles of shame came off of me. When the Lord saved me. And do you know what I heard the accuser say to me before that happened? Brandon, how can you be forgiven? How is it possible that you are going to be forgiven? Really? You? Really? And I remember going, that's right. Why would anybody forgive me? I'm worse than worm dirt. I'm worthless. There's nothing right in me. Nothing. And buddy, when those shackles came off, it was like I didn't care who knew, right? I was like, Lord, I didn't care. I remember when I came home and I could not wait to tell my mom and dad what happened to me. And my dad got so angry and he was like, you are on drugs. And I was like, no, Dad, I used to be on. I'm not anymore. I used to do that stuff, but not anymore. And he was like, what? Have you lost your mind? Yes. Yes, I have. But I'm free, right? I'm free. I don't care if there's 185,000 army soldiers outside my camp. I don't care if there's a mountain. Jesus did it, right? Not me. Not me. Jesus. The accuser still bullies us, right? What is it? What is it that keeps you up? You know what? I'll tell you this. I got up this morning at 1:30. You know what I was thinking? I was overwhelmed with the vote that we're going to take today. Thinking about all the fears, all the struggles that we're about to face, all the broken lives. Because listen, real ministry is messy. Do y'all know that? Real ministry gets all over you. It's not a sterile environment. You get down to the people that Jesus ministers to, you get it all over you. And let me tell you something. Some of y'all don't like that. I'll just be honest. Some of y'all would rather keep your lives clean than minister to broken people in a broken world. And I was thinking, Lord, how are we going to do this? How is this possible? And I just kept going, you know what, Lord? You've done it before through New Hope. The crazy impossible through this little band of vagabonds. Look at us. We have 10,000 facing 185,000. And I was up at 1:30. And all I could do was pray and think about this and go, God, whatever it is, the leadership has been praying, whatever you want us to do, we are going to do the best we can. Right? Physical intimidation. Then there's a mental intimidation that the accuser, attacker does. Verse 11 and 12 says this. Then Eliakim, Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Arabic, in Aramaic, for we understand it. And do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Do you see what's happening here? The leaders are saying, hey, can you speak to us in Aramaic here? Because we don't want them, because they're on the wall, looking, watching, hearing everything that's going on. And they're saying, hey, stop. Can you speak to us in Aramaic? Because we don't want them to we understand Aramaic. We don't want them to hear it. And the Rabshakeh said, you think I'm going to come here and speak to your king and to y'all and not let all of them hear? So, because they're going to be in the same boat with you. Because y'all are about to be annihilated. And they need to hear it. They need to hear it. So there was a mental intimidation. Do you know why he spoke to them in Hebrew? He wanted to get in their heads. Do you know what happened? Do you know? See, we don't know this. But I tell you, you read about this event and they'll tell you, do you think that any of those men on that wall left their post that day? Yes. They did. And that's exactly what he wanted. And so even if they did have 10,000, I've kind of set y'all up a little bit. What he was saying earlier about, if I gave you 2,000 horses, you couldn't even fill them. Now they couldn't. They couldn't. And then last, the spiritual attack, verse 13 through 20, 13 through 20. Then the Rabshakeh stood, look at verse 13, stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew, saying, hear the words, the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine and eat from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink from the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, and a land of grain and new wine, and a land of bread and a vineyard. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharim? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand, and the Lord, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand. The spiritual attack. The speaker goes right for the jugular. Their faith. Listen, these are the darkest hours in our lives when Satan rattles you to your very core of your faith. These are the times when you are really at the end of your rope, right? Y'all know. I've talked to some of y'all just this week, where we have cried, and you have cried, and you have said, I don't know what to do. Some of y'all sitting here this morning, where you're at your rope's end, where you've been attacked, where your very core is being shaken, right? He raises his voice even louder to crush their remaining confidence. How many times have you said to yourself, even this week, I still have the Lord. No matter what happens, I still have the Lord. And then that's rattled. I wish I had the nerve to say, y'all would probably be shocked at all of us that would raise our hands and say, yeah, I've been there. I've been there. This week. I'm not talking about last month or last week. I've been there this week. So the Rishaka raised his voice even louder to crush their remaining confidence in the Lord. And he told the people of Jerusalem that Hezekiah, listen to what he's saying. He's saying to them that Hezekiah's trying to deceive you. I'm going to tell you this. I know this to be the truth. You guys have even gone home, and in your attack, when the accuser has attacked you, you've sat there and said, you know what, Brandon doesn't really believe what he says. I don't know if what he says is... I know Brandon's a cowboy. Brandon's this rogue. He's out... You know, he may... that stuff isn't true. Y'all have said that. It's not because you don't love me. I know, that's not what we're talking about here. But nobody really believes everything they preach. Yeah. I do. Now, do I get rattled? I do. This morning at 1:30, I was rattled. But boy, when I was walking through the darkness, I was like, Lord, I can't wait to see what you do at New Hope. Amen? I can't wait till you break us down and whittle us down until we and see what you do. Do you know what? This may be scary, but I'm going to tell you this. I mean, Rodney, he can attest to this, and I know my wife can. I have been praying, God, may these later years at New Hope be much greater than the early years, which should scare you, because the early years, boy, they were rough, but they were glorious. The things God did was, you can't, listen, it's not this made up Pentecostal bull, this emotional whipping up. God really did unbelievable things. And we're like, Lord, do that and more. Amen? Which should scare, which probably why I was walking around going, Lord, I'm scared. I meant it. I'm scared. I'm on the wall and I'm scared. Let's keep reading. He urged them to surrender. Boy, it would be nice to pastor a church that we just clocked in, clocked out, saw each other on Sunday night, maybe Wednesday night, ate, loved each other, and went home and did our own stuff. Amen? That's not what God's calling us to. Surrender would be nice. Promise him peace and prosperity. But this is how Satan and his demons do. Just like Assyria. Listen to me. He was promising, hey, go do this and drink out of your own cistern, eat out your own figs, do all this stuff. I know it's late. Just hang on just for a little bit. I'll give you all this. But Satan is a liar. Satan is a liar. What he promises you is a lie. He'll promise you, hey, you know, you get to this stage, you just do this, and guess what? It'll be all comfortable. And God is like, I hate to tell you this, but my people will never be comfortable. I don't want them to be comfortable. Because when you're comfortable, guess what? Your soul decays. I'm going to rock your boat. I'm going to break your red wagon down. I'm going to make you need me. I'll tell you this. Who in this room, I'm going to ask this, who in this room needs Jesus? I do. Amen? Break us down, Lord. Do whatever you got to do. I just want to need you. I just want to say, Lord, you got to do this. If you don't do it, it's not going to get done. And they're gripped with fear. They're gripped with fear, 21 and 22. And then we're about done. But they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the kings commanded this. Do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. They were gripped with fear. What could they say? Hezekiah told his leaders, say, whatever he tells you, don't answer him. Don't say anything. Just come back to me and tell me. But what about all those men on the wall? Gripped with fear. You know what? Can I tell you this? Everybody in this room, even Mr. Jerry, when he said he was only scared twice in Brazil, he said later, by the way, that was only two times that he could remember. There might have been more. But everybody in this room is fearful. Everybody has anxiety. Do you know that? Let's just get that straight. Everybody here struggles. The question is, how far are you going to press into Jesus and trust Him? And stop trusting yourself. This world is a broken world. This world is a fearful... I mean, look at the devils. Martin Luther sang about it, right? But what do we have to fear? They were gripped just like you and I are. So these are the two questions, and we're just going, I'm not going to be able to unpack them all. In verse 4 is question number 1 from the blasphemous lips. I mean, this is just blasphemy. But in verse 4, it says this. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust?" You know what? I hope the world that you're facing asks you this question. Where are you getting this confidence from? Amen? I hope they can look at you and go, "What? Where are you getting this from? You, because they're looking at you and seeing how weak we are. Amen? And I hope they can look at you and go, where do you have this confidence? Where are you getting this?" And then, as you know, because we just were at the, he believes it was a false confidence. And isn't that what the world thinks about you and I? Really? They do. They think you and I just muster up, whip up this emotional feeling, and that we're trying to paddle as hard as we can to keep our heads above water, sink to the bottom. Right? Don't be afraid. What confidence? Where are you getting this confidence from? That's question number 1. I want you to, where is it coming from? You need to answer that, believer. Number 2 is in verse 20. Question number 2 is found in verse 20, which is this: who can deliver you? Who among all the gods of this land have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? I left this question last because of this. I want you to walk out of these doors this morning, and I truly want you to have confidence, not in yourself, right? We just read, I just gave you the history. There was nothing standing, nothing left. It was all gone. Jerusalem was encamped. They were around. There was nothing left. There was no might, no money, no anything. And he's saying, he's going, who's going to deliver you? I want you to be able to walk out of this and go, you know what? Jesus is going to deliver me. He's going to take care of it, right? Jesus is going to do it. I don't know how. I don't know when. I don't even know why. Right? I don't know why. But He's going to do it. I do know why. For His glory. Right? And He already has. So the two questions are this: who do you depend on? And who's going to deliver you? I love you guys. Man, I love y'all. This reality that Jerusalem was facing is a reality. This is you and I. We're facing this same reality. And if you don't see it, you're blind. If you don't feel the Assyrian army camped outside your gates, I can't help you. Right? But there's hope. There's hope. Amen? There's hope. And you know what's so crazy? He's going to save us and redeem us, and we're going to act like, I can't say idiots because that's a bad word. We're going to act, I can't say dumb either because that's a bad word. But y'all know what I mean. All over again, right? I love you. Let's pray. And then let's go eat and have this business meeting to the glory of God. Amen. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Lord, I know that there are people here this morning that need to hear this. Lord, I need to hear it. If it's not for anybody else, it was for me. But Lord, we are frail creatures of dust. We're broken. Lord, we struggle. We get in our own minds. They get in our minds. They attack us, Lord, mentally and physically. But Lord, it's the spiritual attacks that just are overwhelming. Help us. Please don't leave us to ourselves. Do this work. Grant repentance. Do a work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.